Amen. I'd like you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 14, please. I heard that there was a Baptist man who somehow became marooned totally alone on a very desolate and deserted island. And he actually lived there for several years before finally a passing ship saw his fire from miles away. And they changed their course to go and investigate what was going on this island. Well, when the crew made their way by boat to the island, they found this man there, and they chatted with him for a while, found out how it happened that he got there, how long he'd been there, and if he was in good health, and those sort of things. And they, in the process, noticed that there were three huts that he had built on the island. And so they were curious, and they naturally asked him, what are these three huts that you have built on this island? He said, that one over there is where I live. And that one over there is where I attend church. And the next question was, what's the hut in the middle? And he said, that's the church I left a few months ago. Well, unfortunately, Christians and churches are notorious for dividing. Sometimes divisions are necessary, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. But sometimes churches and people divide over disagreements about non-essential things, okay? Just like our surrounding culture that we live in. You know, if I have an opinion that is different than yours, I am labeled, I am smeared, I am shut down and shut out. And in church cases, sometimes even new denominations spring up because of these non-essential differences. I don't know if you realize this or not, but Baptist churches are widely different from each other. There are actually 62 different Baptist groups and associations. Pretty much most of it dividing over non-essential things. What a contrast to our Lord's heart desire that we just read in John chapter 17, that they all may be one in us. And I hope you notice that phrase that appears twice in that prayer, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I'm sure that prayer will be answered someday, and it can be answered in certain locations and local churches that are doing the right thing when it comes to non-essential differences. So in Romans chapter 14 today, we're going to see the importance of unity within the church in areas of disagreement that are not essential to the faith, and how to achieve that unity, okay? We have traditionally called these disagreements over non-essentials gray areas. I want to take you back to 1978. That's how many years ago now? 43 years ago. I was a new pastor at the First Baptist Church on 7th and Alton in Beech Grove, and I was doing my first Wednesday night, or actually back then it was Thursday night, wasn't it, Dee? Thursday night Bible study, and I was moving through the book of Romans, and we came to Romans chapter 14, and in the process of teaching it, I used the phrase gray areas. After I was done teaching that night, one of the ladies of the church walked up to me and got in my face. And I don't think she pointed at me, but her eyes were pointing at me and said, "Young man, there are no gray areas." I thought, okay. That wonderful lady whom I love deeply is in glory now. And I'm sure she has discovered and found out, yes, there were gray areas. The scripture makes it very clear that there are gray areas in our life when it comes to decisions that we make about our lifestyle and behavior. Verses 1 and 3, 1 through 3 of Romans 14 summarize well this whole issue. Let's read it. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And that word that we see there in verse 1, opinions, is translated in many different ways. It seems like I say this every week, but the King James Version calls it doubtful disputations. Other versions call it disputed matters or controversies or debatable issues, scruples. The Church of Jesus Christ, unfortunately, has suffered greatly in the past and continuing today over how we handle these differences of opinions. So we really need to listen up this morning and make sure that we understand how to work through these things. Because the verse that really sticks out to me from Romans 14, verse 17, I'll read it right now, is that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Okay? For months now, we've been moving through the process of thinking about the kingdom of God, which now is the reign and the rule that God has in the hearts of believers. And in the kingdom of God, these peripheral issues, these matters of debatable issues, gray areas, are so small compared to what we have in the kingdom to live and to understand and to enjoy, such as righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, most of the discussion in Romans chapter 14 centers around diet. Particularly the meat that was sold in meat markets. And the question in the church at this time, and even in other churches, other cities, was, should we eat meat that is sold in the meat markets? Some said yes, some said no. For the Jew, eating meat out of the meat markets could be a big problem because there were long-standing practices among the Jews as far as the dietary laws of the Old Testament, which were deeply ingrained in their heads and in their hearts. They'd spent a lifetime of eating certain ways because of the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Unclean foods, clearly spelled out in Leviticus chapter 1 or 11. If you want to have a fun time, turn to Leviticus chapter 11 and look at all of the different animals that are cut out of the diet of a Jew. It's very fascinating. But under the New Testament, they were no longer under these dietary laws. Okay, they were free, according to the scripture, free to eat what they liked or what they wanted. But it was tough for these people to turn back and to turn away from the past habits and the old rituals and traditions. In fact, they may not have even known the truth that they were free to eat anything. They may not have understood their new freedom. And so we have this one person says you can eat anything, and the weak person only eats vegetables. What a miserable existence. Thanks for reminding us, Russ, this morning that there is pizza and there is pasta. Or what was the other word you used? Ravioli. I'm not a big ravioli fan, but I'm a pasta fan. I'm going to get me some back there. Another problem was this whole idea of whether the food was kosher. I don't know how much you know about kosher dietary laws. I didn't know a whole lot until I read this statement. Kosher dietary laws are comprehensive and provide a rigid framework of rules that not only outline which foods are allowed or forbidden, but also mandate how permitted foods must be produced and processed and prepared prior to consumption. And that was what had developed since Leviticus chapter 11 was first given. They added to this all these particular ways in which it must be prepared and must be processed. And so it was very difficult for the Jews in New Testament times to find kosher meats. And many chose to go the veggie route. But it became a real issue for them. One more issue about meat as we just kind of get some introductory history and then we'll get into the text. There was something about the meat that could also affect the Gentiles. These meats in the meat market may have been offered to idols. The meats in the meat markets were often first offered up to the pagan gods. I guess in the Roman world after a sacrifice, all of the meat was not cooked or burnt or whatever, and so they would send a bunch of it to the meat market to be sold. And so a Christian might easily get a hold of some meat in a meat market that was offered up to a pagan god. Or maybe they would go to a home of a friend and they had bought some meat from a pagan god. You know, you get into all these rabbit trails we have to go down to figure out whether something was right or wrong. Actually, it's possible that someone might even see a Christian eating meat in a pagan temple, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But for people who had been saved out of idolatry, this will be a strong reminder of their former pagan life. And it might weaken their new faith. So issues about diet became a huge, huge controversy in the church. It's interesting to think about all of the different controversies in churches that have come up through the years. Somebody did this survey and people wrote in about the non-essential issues that caused great division in their own church. Some of these you're going to think you make them up, but these were not made up. None of these. Number one, an argument over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard became a big controversy. A fight over whether to build a children's playground or to use the land for a cemetery. A church argument and vote to decide if a clock in the worship center should be removed. A fight over, I like this one, a fight over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. The guy that wrote this says, I just want to know who took the pictures. Two different churches reported, Susie, you'll like this one. Two different churches reported fights over the type of coffee. In one of the churches, they moved from Folgers to a stronger Starbucks brand. In the other church, they simply moved to a stronger blend. Members left the church in the latter example. These are true. Okay, seriously. A couple more. An argument over whether to have gluten-free communion bread or not. This one goes way back. A fight over whether or not to sing Happy Birthday each week. Some of you in the church long enough to remember when churches used to do that. And I guess when that began to become something that a lot of members didn't want to do, there was a church that split over that. Well, I'll tell you what, we get into some very silly divisions and controversy, but truly anything that divides a church and that divides believers unnecessarily, which are things that are not essential to the faith at all. Okay, remember, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So Paul, in essence, is saying, why are you people messing around with these trivial little issues and fighting over them and dividing over them? It's insanity. So today we start. We're going to do this for 2 weeks. Today we're going to look at how not to handle differences in these disputable matters. Next week we will say how we've got to handle differences in these disputable matters. So again, verse 3 is a great summary of how not to handle differences in disputable matters. The one who eats anything ends up despising the one who abstains. Pointing a finger at him and says, "You legalist," or if he doesn't point the finger at that person, he'll talk about these legalistic people. I've heard that word legalistic so many times and used wrongly so many times, it's just laughable. But that's the finger pointing that goes on, or the talk. These people are just legalists because they won't eat meat. And the one who abstains passes judgment on the one who eats. Okay, so the legalists are saying to the one who feel free to eat anything, "You liberals, you are just liberal heathens." Or if they don't say it right to the face, they'll talk about it among the friends. And the two groups are both end up pointing fingers, "You liberals, you legalists," and so forth and so on. That is definitely how not to handle it. Do not. We're going to begin with those who accuse the others of being the liberals. Do not pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Look at verse 4. We're starting with this one because the scripture starts with this one and deals with this first. Scripture calls this person, by the way, a weaker brother. The one who will not eat is called the weaker brother. In verse 4, who are you? And this is Paul writing, and is basically then, of course, the Lord speaking to these people and asking them this pertinent question. Who do you think you are to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Who do you think you are? As a Christian brother or sister, you have not been assigned as a judge over these matters. You have not been given the qualifications to judge whether this person's mind or heart is right in this area. You're not in a position to judge. In fact, it's not your place, it's not your responsibility, and it's not your right. So who do you think you are? Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? When I was in high school, there was a time when I played on the junior varsity basketball team. And we had a coach that was the precursor of Bob Knight. I mean, this guy was rough, and he could be very mean. I loved the guy. He's the type that back in those days, of course, back in the 60s, nobody thought anything of a coach grabbing hold of a player and slamming him against the wall or into the lockers, and that happened to me with Cal Greenberger a number of times. He just didn't think I was inspired enough, worked hard enough, and he was right. But I remember that he decided when we were on the JV basketball team that we were so equal in talent that he divided our team into two groups of guys, of five each. And one group would start the game, and the next group would come in the second quarter, and the first group would play the third, and the last group, and the second group in the fourth quarter, and so forth. I remember one game, the first group, we were playing Perry High School, and we got out in front like about, 18-2 or something like this at the end of the first quarter. Then it was time for the second team to come in, which was not necessarily a weaker team. They were pretty much equal. I remember by halftime, we were behind. And Cal was really upset. I won't tell you which platoon I was on. We went into the locker room at halftime, and he was just burning mad. He was red in the face, and he started to lay into us. And there was a guy on the team called Daryl Dunlap. His brother was Dan Dunlap, and they were the original Twin Towers. These guys played varsity. They were about 6'6", and they were twins, and they were really good players. But Daryl had messed up his knee, and so he had to rehab and play one junior varsity game with us. Well, Daryl made the mistake of stepping up to the blackboard where Cal was starting to scribble, and he said, "Hey, coach, I think we should do this and that." Cal said, "Okay, coach, you take over. I'll just sit down." And he did. And poor Daryl's like, "What do I do now? I don't have the qualifications to lead this team. I'm not assigned to lead this team." But coach was teaching him a lesson that I'm the coach. I'm the one in charge. I'm the one who makes these judgments. You are the one to just keep your mouth shut. And, I think this is exactly what the Lord is saying here. Who do you think you are? As a member of the body of Christ, to judge another person. Drop down to verse 10. Why do you pass judgment? Okay, so the first question is, who do you think you are, or who are you? And the second question is, why do you do it? Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do we pass judgment on our brothers in Christ? I've had a lot of experience in watching people in these relationships and in the church, and I think sometimes it's because it makes us feel better about ourselves when we can point the finger about someone else or at someone else. Unfortunately, a lot of times it's because we can get a good audience of people around us if we're getting in criticism mode and pointing the finger at people. A lot of other people want to hear that stuff. Wrong. Sometimes it covers our own weaknesses, or maybe it just reveals a lack of willingness to change my thinking if needs be and get out of the way. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Verse 11, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And here's the bold print in verse 12. "So then, each of us will give an account of" who? "Himself to God." I am not responsible for anyone else, so I am not responsible or capable of judging anyone else here on this earth. Verse 13, "Therefore..." Remember, he's speaking here to the ones who were pointing the finger, calling people liberal because they were doing things that I don't think they should be doing. "Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer in these trivial matters, but rather," and that's what we're going to look at next week, the "but rather" parts. How to do it right. How to do it right. All right, the second issue, the thing that we do wrong, is we despise the other person. Verse 2 or verse 3, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains." So secondly, do not despise the weaker brother. The one who despises the weaker brother is the one who maybe is more knowledgeable, who has a better understanding or a grasp of the scriptures or the new truths that are coming about. The problem with the knowledgeable brother pointing the finger at the legalist is he tends to be very prideful. When you despise another person, you have already copped an attitude. And simply blowing him off and labeling him as a legalist, you are flaunting your Christian liberty. I have seen the Christian liberty of so many believers through my life be flaunted. You are arrogant. Scripture tells us that in 1 Corinthians 8, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. But this knowledge puffs up." That's arrogance. "But love builds up. That's next week. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Once you come to the place where you're thinking, hey, I have all the right knowledge about all this stuff, and therefore I have the right to despise somebody else who's sitting there in weakness, the Lord says, you really don't know everything yet, do you? And you can do great damage to this poor believer. Look at the rest of this as we move down through, beginning with verse 15. The many words that are used to describe the damage that one believer who is puffed up and pointing his finger at the legalist can do to the other believer. Verse 15 speaks of the brother being grieved by what you eat, causing pain in their life and distress in their life. The Word of God tells us that in Ephesians 4:30 that we can even grieve the Holy Spirit. It's like the feeling that Simon Peter had when he didn't think the Lord believed that he really loved him. He was grieved in heart. The second part of verse 15 talks about destroying the one for whom Christ died. So you can grieve this person. You can destroy this person. 1 Corinthians 8, so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. This word refers to deep devastation in the life of someone. The idea is not extinction, but ruin, loss, not of being, but of well-being. To destroy him for whom Christ died is not to cause his damnation, but to seriously devastate his spiritual growth. And then we look at verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. I have no idea why the English Standard Version translated this word destroy the same as above, because it's two different Greek words, two totally different Greek words, and other translations use the word tear down. That's what's involved here. By despising people and coming across with an arrogant, you're legalist type of attitude, you tear down the work of God, which is this person, this dear Christian, the masterpiece that God is creating as his workmanship. Someone has said we would consider it appalling for someone to deface a Rembrandt painting or to shatter a sculpture by Michelangelo or to smash a Stradivarius violin. Isn't it far worse to tear down the work of God in another believer for non-essential matters? And then in verse 20, we see we can cause him to stumble. There's just all kinds of different words here that are used for the negative impact that one believer can have on another. I'm going to read one more. If you want to, go back and read 1 Corinthians 8. It gives a lot of insight into what's being talked about here. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. That's how to do it next week. Life in the kingdom of God is not a matter of food and drink. It is not all about these not essentials. So what in the world are we doing as a church? I'm talking about the church of Jesus Christ, getting into it about these things when we're missing the one big thing, life in the kingdom and what it's like. It happens. It really happens. I've seen it. You've seen it. how not to handle discrepancies. Do not despise the one who abstains, and do not pass judgment on the one who eats. Paul even mentions two other things here. Meats, as I said, was the biggest thing, but he talks about that's their diet. He talks about days as being an issue, celebration of different days. He talks about drinking as well, and mentions these areas as issues that are non-essential. I thought of one this morning. Whether or not to have services when it really snows a lot. I remember one time in this very building and on this very property, it snowed a lot one Sunday morning, and we canceled the service. We always waited for all the other churches to see what they would do, because they were bigger and, I don't know, more brilliant maybe. So we canceled the service, and there was actually a group of people who got together that Sunday morning and came to the church building and had their own little service. You remember that, Russ? Do you really? Were you part of that? Oh, okay. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking and days and snow days and all of these issues, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I love what 1 Corinthians 8 says. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. It just doesn't matter. So next week we learn what exactly should we be doing in the body of Christ. Well, Lord, we thank you so much for giving us these very practical instructions as to how we are to live our lives with other believers. Lord, I know I've seen some issues in myself from the study of the scripture again that need to be corrected. And I just pray that we will all humbly come before your word and your truth, determined to live like we should. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. This last song just glorifies the main thing in Christ alone. Brian?
Stand with us, please.